His painstaking efforts to put this together for us. We're grateful. And so, Lord, we're interested in looking into your word, and we ask, Father, that you would show us new things, that you would give us new pictures and something to take home and to ponder and think about. And lastly, Lord, we just ask that you watch over each and every person in this room. Keep us safe. Keep us warm and dry. And bless us that we can be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, so just going. I think we're just going to start off by, we're going to be in chapter 2, unless there's any questions from last time. We're going to start with chapter 2. And we're just going to watch chapter 2, talk about chapter 2, and then depending on the time, then we'll watch chapter 3 and talk about chapter 3. And so if you want to follow along, I believe this is the NIV translation, and all the word here is just straight, just Bible. But it's been fun to kind of watch the acting behind it and give us different thoughts about what is going on, and maybe different idea of some things that you don't think about necessarily when you're reading it. Focus on. So here we go.
On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 liters. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. Out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem.
Consume me. The Jews then responded to him,
What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem, at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person.
Okay, that was chapter 3.
Two.
We'll get to 3 in a bit. So we start off, and here's the thing that struck me. It's on chapter 2, it says, on the third day there was a wedding. Well, the third day of what? It could be the third day of the wedding. It could be the third day after the last day. Remember, in the previous chapter, there was like 3 next days. Next days, next days, next day. It possibly could be the third day of the week. It could be the third day after Jesus called his first disciple. I don't really know, but I found something kind of interesting. I don't know. Well, let me just show you, and you can take and do with it what you will. Let me make this bigger. I started looking at what happened on the third day. There's a lot of third days in the Bible. And this became very interesting to me that this is his first miracle, and happen to be turning water into wine, so bear with me here. Genesis chapter 1, life was created when? On the third day. Now go back all the way to the crucifixion. When Jesus died on the cross, he rose when?
Third day.
On the third day, and his death gave us eternal life. His resurrection gave us eternal life. So you have the third day that God created the world. Coincidence? I don't know. Just interesting. The third day, life was created. The third day after Jesus was resurrected. Genesis 22, 3 through 5. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took 2 of his young men with him and Isaac. And this is where he was going to sacrifice Isaac. He split wood for the burnt offering, arose and went to a place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw a place from the distance. And he said, we're going to go there. And that was a place that God came and met him and said, you don't have to sacrifice Isaac. That happened on the third day as well. Exodus 9. On the third day, the Lord said to Moses, go to the place where the people consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready, for the third day the Lord will come down to Mount Sinai in sight of all the people. I don't know why God chose the third day to present himself to all the people of Israel. In Judges, there was a civil war between the tribe of Benjamin and pretty much everybody else. And everybody else was losing, because Benjamin had sided with, I think, and they were losing horribly, and they had felt God had told them to go there. On the third day, after a fast, God turned it around. Esther appealed to the king to save the Jews on the third day of her fast. Hosea 6:1, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may be before him. Again, probably a reference to the resurrection. So all I'm saying is there's many, many scriptures the talk about the third day. For me, what this says is, if you're going through a hard time, don't give up. There's God does something over time. I can't explain it. I don't understand it. I'm not saying there's anything, there's not a magic formula. Oh, 3 days, your problems go away. I just found it interesting that the first miracle Jesus did was on the third day and involved wine. Because wine, in the ancient pagan world, wine and blood were mixed to seal a covenant. It was like the old, we would know it from the American Indians, the Blood Brothers. Didn't you do that when you were kids with your buddy? Yeah, I did. Yeah, you know, they would cut themselves, drop some blood in the wine and drink it to say, yes, we agree upon this, we seal this. Well, the Jews were forbidden from drinking blood, so often they just used wine to seal a covenant.
I'd like to add something. So actually, there was blood involved in Jesus' covenant because the crucifixion.
There is.
Communion, which is.
Yep. There was blood involved, but the Jews could not drink blood.
Right.
Yeah, so this is where I found this article here, that a normal way that covenant partners in pagan world would seal covenants to drink wine commingled with blood from each representative. They would cut themselves and do this, but Jewish people couldn't do that. So when Jesus talks about, hey, this is my body which is broken for you, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, it had something to do with this is the covenant. I want you to. This seals the deal. This is my blood is going to seal the deal. Okay, I'm going to continue on. I'm going to take this out because I would like you to look in your Bibles rather than my notes. I'll make my notes available later if you want. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to him, "Woman, what did that have to do with me?" In the video, Jesus looked like pretty disinterested in doing that. Now, for us, the term woman sounds a little bit disrespectful. It's not disrespectful in their culture. It was not a, oh, mom, or whatever it is. It was just a normal greeting. It was not disrespectful. Probably Mary was a relative of these people because she was concerned about it. And weddings would go on for like a week or more.
Yeah.
And so it would be very embarrassing. You invite these people for a week or more, and now you run out of wine?
Right.
Also, I've heard it said various things of like wine was less alcoholic in those days. Could be true, I'm not really sure. I've also heard that everybody drank wine because that's what they used to purify water. There wasn't a lot of clean water sources, and water sources tend to get whatever, so they just put some wine in it. And so, you know, they were either drinking a little diluted wine or they were drinking full-on wine. I don't know which it was, but like when I was growing up, wine was considered to be bad, and I think it's changed in Christendom over the years, and so I have no problem with Jesus creating wine that was fermented. It probably was, because it was wine, and he said it was pretty good. So, verse 5, and his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to do, you do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 to 30 gallons each. Now, they made it seem like they filled those things up pretty fast. But if you got to go, I don't know where you have to go to get water and haul it to where you're going to go, but that's a lot of water. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots." Now, the first thing I'd like to point out is there were 6 stone water pots that were used for the Jewish custom of purification. I think it's very interesting that Jesus used something from the old law that made you clean on the outside, that you would ceremonially wash as a symbol of them, like, "Oh Lord, I want to be clean before you," that Jesus used that to turn something into wine, which would later be used as a symbol of his blood and his covenant that changes us on the inside. Now, what does it say that the servants did?
Filled them to the top.
Filled them to the top. I find that very interesting. Jesus told them to do something. Now, they were servants. Are we supposed to be the Lord's servants?
Yes.
So when Jesus asks us to do something, we should fill it to the top. I tend to kind of more question, oh, is that you? Do you really mean it? Is halfway good enough? How about if I just did half of them, you know? There's probably enough. Some people left already, but what strikes me is they filled them up to the top. They did what Jesus said without question to the fullest, and I think that's a good idea for us as well. That if you feel the Lord is asking you to do something, sometimes questioning it is not always the best thing. If you think maybe it's just me, that's why it's really great to have somebody you trust and you can go talk to and say, I think the Lord is telling me this or asking me this. And you can have somebody that can give you confirmation or give you something else to think about. But if you do get confirmation, it's great for then you to do to the fullest of your ability what that is. And I suppose you should, you know, I think that the Lord has never told me to do something totally crazy. So if you have some wild thought about like running down the street at midnight and screaming, that's probably not the Lord. Get confirmation of that. But, you know, there's usually that little small voice that will tell you something of calling somebody. I've had that experience of just, I wonder how so-and-so is doing. That could be something so spiritual, but we're clueless about it. But when you act on it, the Lord does something through that. Okay, verse 8. And now, then he said to them, now draw some water out and take it to the head waiter. So what did they do?
They did so.
Yeah, well, my version says they took it to him. Again, imagine yourself. I've been here for, 45 minutes filling these water jugs? And now you want me to take this to the guy who's expecting wine? I know what's in here. I know. It ain't wine. And you kind of, Jesus, let me, this is a bad idea. It's going to look bad, you know. But they were servants, and they did what they were told. They were obedient. So when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants had drawn the water new. And the head waiter called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man serves a good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, they're wasted. Then he serves the poorer, cheaper wine, and you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. So again, so Jesus asked two things. Fill them up. Now go take this. What you think is not a miracle, I want you to do something with that. And because of their obedience, I mean, he could have done it any way he wanted to, but without their obedience, the headmaster would have never had the wine. It's, for me, it's a statement of, when the Lord asks us to do something, do it to the fullest, and we can't always rely on our own logic. And we're going to see in the next chapter, spiritual things and logic don't go hand in hand. This was the new wine. Jesus used these old vessels that were symbolic of the law to create a new and better wine that, to me, is the indication of this is going to be the new part of the new covenant. This is the first miracle Jesus did. It's only recorded in John. Mm-hmm. The other gospels, the synoptic gospels, don't have this story. I don't know why. John felt it was important to mention. It kind of reminds me of Matthew 9:17. Nor do people put new wine, this is Jesus speaking, new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out of the wineskins and are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. I think Jesus, with his miracle of doing this, was, there's a new order coming. There's going to be a new kingdom coming. And bear with me here. John 5:15. I am the vine and you are the branches. How many of you know that old Keith Green song? He is divine and you are the branch. I am divine, the vine, and you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. Okay, what do grapevines do?
Produce grapes. On the branches.
They suck water out of the ground, take water, and eventually turn it into wine.
That's good.
And we have a part of that. We are the fruit. of that vine if we abide in him. So, you know, he says this later in John 15, I am the vine and you are the branch. That takes water, produces fruit. There's fruit in our life. And then he produced wine that when we drink his wine, we are changed from the inside out. Not just, oh, I washed my hands, but I'm still got the same bad thought patterns, the same acting, the same this. We are changed from the inside out. So for me, that was, I don't know, between the third day and this water into wine and Jesus saying, I am the vine. I take something that's ordinary and make it the best you can imagine. Any thoughts, questions on the water to wine, Peter?
I just have a thought about this that it's not as deep and theological as yours, but it stokes me out. I love how the Lord can relate to us. And he puts a lot of this stuff in there, and I think sometimes it's just he knows how to speak to us and he can relate to people. Like Isaiah says, he's high and lofty, but he's also with the lowly and contrite, like he knows how to relate, like kind of when Abraham and Sarah got told you're going to have a baby, and Sarah's laughing. Yeah. And God's like, why are you laughing? And she goes, I didn't laugh. He goes, you laughed. I heard it. It's kind of like, he didn't have to put that in there. I just thought, and then he puts this thing in here with the wine. I used to do a kind of wine tasting and go to all these events, and it's totally classic. People do this. They break out, like, the Napa cab, and then after everybody's a little buzzed, oh, now I get the Sutter home, you know? So I just think he puts that in there too. Like, God, but I just think part of it is he's also telling us he kind of knows us and relates to us, and he kind of knows the common things of common men and what we do. And it just kind of makes it more relatable to receive all the other deep truths along with it. So
yeah.
I know those are just little things that make me kind of snicker a little bit and laugh and think, yeah, Lord, you know us so good. Like, you know all the little, even this. They've been weaseling the bad wine out late, even back to this day. Like, it's so funny how he sees these little things in man that he kind of points out. I just feel like just those simple things also make me want to really just know the Lord more and how he knows us and kind of how to relate to us and talk to us where we can receive things in his truths and his love. So, yeah, anyway, sorry, no deep...
It's all good.
Theological truth it's there, but just kind of some stuff that makes me stoked.
No, but it kind of is, because that is who the Lord is. He knows us.
Yeah.
He knows us down to our toes, you know? And that's kind of a good way of, it's small, but it's that's what he knows about us.
Yeah, but I do like this thing with the blood and the covenant and the new wine. I've always kind of looked at this like, why would his first miracle be like turning water into wine? It seems a little off the wall, like, what's the deal? You know?
Yeah,
and minds and like raise someone from the dead or something, you know? No, he just does this.
So. And I can't prove it, but I'm still kind of fascinated by it's on the third day, and I can't help but wonder if John is kind of making a reference to later on about the third day of the resurrection and pointing there. So,
you know, today I was listening to this YouTube. Eric Metastas was interviewing this rabbi, messianic rabbi, and what he was talking about was, understanding the Bible through the Jewish eyes, and how now that there are messianic Jews, more of them, they are connecting all of those things. Mm-hmm. And, like he talked about Abraham and Isaac. Isaac, we often think he was a little boy. He was around 35 years old when he was going to be sacrificed. So he himself made a choice to allow Abraham to sacrifice him. Mm-hmm. You know, and so all of these things you're talking about, bringing that Old Testament and the symbolic stuff of the Old Testament and connecting it with the New Testament. It was so interesting to hear this man talk, this rabbi.
Yeah.
What do you mean by messianic?
Well, he believes in Jesus.
The Messiah.
Yeah.
So Jews traditionally don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They will say he's a good prophet, and then you have this conundrum. Well, if he's not, he said he was the Messiah, so if he's not the Messiah, how can he be a good prophet? Because that means he lied, and he can't be a liar if you're a good prophet. So, but traditionally, Jewish people don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. So when she says it's messianic, that means that they believe that Jesus was the Messiah. was messianic relates to being the Messiah.
Would that turn them into Christians instead of being?
If they believe in Jesus, yes.
Well, he said that he's Jewish.
Yep.
And so I'm just saying what he was talking about. Yep. It was very informative.
Yeah, there's different terms that some would say they're completed Jews.
Yeah, completed Jews.
There's other terminology.
There's this guy I listened to. Actually, he's one of the first ones I listened to back when I was in 2019. Amir Sarfati. He's from Behold Israel Ministries. And they have a lot of, like, he's a Messianic Jew. And they have a lot of, like, teachings on, like, this, you know, the prophecy and whatnot, but the way he described it was, in like the Jewish culture, if you like say you're a Christian, like people immediately like write you off as like, well, you're not one of us anymore, like they just don't want to associate with you. So a lot of times they'll say like, I'm Jewish but like Messianic, to maintain that kind of standing, yeah, like in the culture, like maintain the Jewish identity more.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I thought about just the feast going on and how like he waits till the end to bring out the good wine. It's kind of like the whole Bible. It's like the whole Bible is the feast, and then it's like not until the end that like the good wine, Jesus like dying for us, comes out. It kind,
yeah,
of like flips it all around.
Yeah. And we're gonna get into more of that later.
Layers and layers.
Yeah. but now we have the next section in John chapter 2 is the cleansing of the temple. And this is a little bit interesting because all the Gospels talk about Jesus cleansing the temple. So some people look at this and say, oh, John must have this out of place. And some people look at this and says, no, Jesus cleansed the temple twice. There's two separate occasions. So we're going to look at that. A little background here. So why were people selling animals in the temple? Well, people had to go, any male above, I'm not sure if it's 12 or 13, were supposed to go to Jerusalem for certain festivals. And in fact, that's how they know, or that's how there's actually some contention whether Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years or 2.5 years, because they count the festivals in the Bible. One festival is not really named. And so some people think it's the Passover, which would make it a full year. Some people think it's another festival, which would make it a half year. So, but you were supposed to go to Jerusalem, and the law, the Jewish law, required that you were supposed to sacrifice an animal based on your income or social status. It could be anywhere from an ox to a dove. You could bring the animal with you, but if it got hurt along the way, it would be bad because it's not supposed to have any defect. Has to be perfect before the Lord. And so people said, well, you know what, you're coming a long way to Jerusalem. We'll sell you. We'll make things available. Well, as we talked about, you know, nothing new under the sun, Peter. There's people figured out supply and demand. There's a lot of people coming into Jerusalem. They need to buy stuff. Let's just make a little coin on this. And so Jesus walks into the temple, and as we saw there, and this is one account in John, and what I want you to look at is, what did Jesus say in this account? Somebody look around verse 16. There might be different versions, as we have different versions of the Bible.
To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market.
Stop turning my father's house into a market. I have a place of business.
House of trade.
And he took some cords and he kind of whipped people. Well, it doesn't say he whipped people. He said it drove out all the sheep and all the oxen out, mm-hmm, to get them out of the temple. Again, remember when he was 12, he got left at the temple behind. His parents left him there accidentally. And he said, you know, I'll be in my father's house. So now he comes back. And they're selling things in the marketplace, and it just hits them as so wrong. What are you doing? Because, I mean, to put this in our terminology, and this has happened for many people that you probably know some, I can't go to church, all I want is my money. You know, especially like in the 80s or the whole televangelist thing or whatever, So imagine you come to Jerusalem and you get ripped off time and time again. Pretty soon you're going, I don't want to go to the temple. You know, so it's separating people from God. It wasn't that Jesus is against capitalism. It's that they are making a barrier between God that God never intended. And so he said, hey, take these things away and stop making my father's house a place of business. And they question him and they say, well, what sign do you show us? Do you have authority for do these things? And Jesus, who often speaks cryptically, says, destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up. And they mocked him. You're insane. This took how many years? 46 years to build, and how are you going to make a temple in 3 days? But they were talking about his body, and the disciples didn't even understand it until he rose from the dead. So that's the background of this. So to keep in mind that Jesus said, take these things away. So I'll turn this on because I have all the other three things up here. And that's going to be too small for you to read anyways. Sorry about that. In Matthew 21:12, he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you made it a den of robbers. And then the next verse says, blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Mark 11:15, actually, it says, he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those that sold pigeons. That's slightly different than the other verse. It says he talked to the people that sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple, but he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house should be called a house of prayer to all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And Luke, the other account, says, and my house should be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. So the Synoptic Gospels agree on what Jesus said. John says he says something a little bit different. Similar, but it's different. He didn't say it was a house, you're making a den of robbers. You're saying you're making it a place of business. So in favor of there being two cleansings of the temple, here's what I found. One of what they just said, they called it a place of business versus a den of robbers. In John the Baptist is still alive. In the Synoptic Gospels, John the Baptist is already dead. And it's about to be Passover, and it's about to be the Last Supper and the crucifixion. So it's towards the end of Jesus' life. Here he made cords and drove out the animals. They didn't do that. Similar things as Jesus heals people, either in the temple, and in John it's soon after the temple, and Jesus continues teaching. So for me, I can believe, especially because for me, it's a compelling thing is John the Baptist is still alive in John, that Jesus did this in the beginning of his ministry and again at the end of the ministry at a different Passover. So I think there was probably two times at least that he cleansed the temple that were recorded that we know of. I can't imagine that they didn't do it for 3 years. Oh, hey, if that Jesus guy comes back here, we shouldn't do it. We don't know what happened in the between time. But it seems to me like the first Passover after he started his ministry, he cleansed the temple and says, you're not supposed to be selling stuff here. The last time, he was pretty angry and said, you're ripping people off. You're making a den of robbers. And then the next two chapters are the Last Supper and the crucifixion. It's not really a matter of, I don't have that strong a feeling or opinion if you think it happened one time or two times. I just found it interesting that there were some differences. But for me, the fact that John the Baptist, we're still going to see he's alive in the next chapter. Okay, verse 23. So this is after he left the temple. And now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in him, observing the signs which he was doing. Now John did not record any of the signs, but apparently he did miracles. Probably healed people. That seemed to be the most prevalent sign that he's done. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Now, I don't know if that means he knew all mankind, and he knew what was in mankind, or he knew everybody. And he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. I take that to mean of he healed people, and maybe some people were clamoring for him, but that didn't give him a big head, if you would. That didn't change anything about him, because he knew kind of how fickle we can be. You know, there's probably times in all of our lives where we said, I know God did this. And then like a month later, you're like, well, maybe God did this. And then a year later, you can't remember. Or you say, well, lucky that happened. And I think that's what he's kind of referring to. That he did not need anybody to start testifying about it, because he knew what we're like. That we can be fickle, that we can be, I don't know, get used to things. And any thoughts, question about cleansing of the temple?
So it's definitely not appropriate to be selling stuff at church. I mean, if they're doing a bake sale to raise funds for a church, that's one thing. But if somebody's bringing, like, say, eggs from their chicken at home to the church to sell to people,
I don't have a problem with that, because what they were doing was they were saying, you can't be atoned for your sins. It'd be like, okay, there's people praying for you. Hey, you know, if you want to spiff me $5 on the way up to the prayer team, I'll let you in.
Right.
That's the equivalent.
Selling communion wafers?
It could be, yeah, something like that, yeah.
They're making extra profit on the animals that they needed to buy,
too. Yeah, I mean, they could have very easily had the animals outside as the pilgrims are making their way into Jerusalem and say, hey, if you want to buy these, go ahead. But then if some of you watch The Chosen, or the pilot for The Chosen shows these guys coming in, and the priests are just kind of going, there's a freckle on his lip. No, he's not good enough. You got to buy one of ours. And so it was, they were extorting money out of people to give access to God.
Yeah.
That's way different to me than a bake sale, or hey, I bought some eggs, I'll sell you in the parking lot, or something like that.
Okay. And there was also the money changers, because the temple or whatever was saying, oh, we only can accept this currency, not these other currencies, but we'll change them for you. But they did it at a rate that was highway robbery, and Jesus was pretty angry about that.
Yeah. So it probably started off good. In terms of, let's make it easy for these guys to come and be with the Lord, and then over time, very smart people saw the opportunity, and greed took over. And so, it might have started off good. I don't know, but it ended up where it was not. They were blocking access to what God wanted for people. So, okay. Any other thoughts or questions on either the water into wine? The third day, chapter, new covenant, okay.
I really like the way you brought that around, where the water comes out of the ground into the vine. And that was a really good picture.
And when John says we have to abide in him, that if we want to have any fruit, if we're not abiding in him, where that water's coming, it gives us life so that we can become fruit. I don't know, it's hard to put into words, but it's powerful.
It was a really good visual for me.
Yeah, good.
Really good connection. Yeah. I like that too.
Sure. Okay, let's see.
I don't know if there's any correlation, just real quick, on this vine thing. It is fascinating. There's a bunch to it, too. Even how good wine grapes produce the thinning. You can't have too many. There's all this stuff. But I remember my mom said once, she goes, you know, in branches, they don't work very hard to abide in the vine. They just sit there. So she's like, don't get too cocky. All you have to do is sit in the vine, you know, and God will produce fruit in you. If you're abiding in him, you're not laboring and working in your own works. You're just abiding in him, and then the fruit comes. I thought, oh, I like that. That's good. So.
Mm-hmm.
Another verse that where he said, where it says, woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour is my
own. Yeah, we didn't talk about that, right?
Yeah, and you know, it's that, to me, that has to do with how planning is important in our lives, on waiting on God. You know, there were so many, like Moses and Paul, that had to just wait for long periods of time. And so I thought that was really...
I've not researched this. What do you think about that? In the video, he looked pretty disgusted.
Yeah.
But my hour's not yet come. But Mama knows best.
Yeah.
Well, I think that, I don't know. I just, in my own part, I think he's just saying to her, you know, my hour hasn't come yet, but, you know, I will do this. But
because he did that, the disciples really believed in him. So they liked him before. They thought you might be the guy. But after that wedding, they're like, we're with you.
Yeah.
They saw it happen.
Also, it kind of like shows like how to honor your mother and father, you know? It's like Mary is like, well, yes, you are the son of God, but I'm still your mom. Kind of type of thing, you know? You still got to do what I say type of thing.
Back to the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, she probably just had a ton of mercy, and she was like feeling for the hosts.
Yeah.
And she's like, I know you can fix this. There's no other way. Yeah. Fix this, please. Yeah.
I wonder how that happened, too. Because nobody knew he could do this stuff. I don't even know if she knew. I don't know. But I think she was just like, don't hey, Jesus look.
She had some idea.
She must have known. Whatever he tells me to do.
Wouldn't you like to know those other stories? The mom experience?
Yeah.
And then he said, perhaps she's a fan of wine. And, you know, they've been doing this a whole time.
Yeah, maybe he's been busting out the good stuff. So then he says, it's not my hour, but then he does the stuff.
Yeah.
So I always thought about that, too. Wait, you just said it's not your hour, but he did it anyway.
Yeah.
That's interesting to me, too. I haven't looked into that.
And it pretty much started his ministry there.
Yeah, interesting.
And again, the other Gospels don't have that story. But this Gospel doesn't have that he went off to the desert for 40 days and fasted and be tempted. And so John's saying, you've got all those stories. Let me tell you something you haven't heard. So,
real quick, what do you think about that? It's kind of interesting. Like, he said it's not my time, then he doesn't do it. What about the other, like, it's kind of the same thing with other parts of the Gospel where he's like, he heals someone. And he says, like, but don't tell anyone. Like, he doesn't want everyone to know that he's the Son of God yet.
In those cases, I think he wanted to do that, but he didn't. I think he knew the trouble it would have caused him, and it wasn't that time yet. So I think he told some people, keep it quiet, because otherwise I've got more to do, and I don't want this thing blowing up just yet. That's my take on it.
I remember, I don't know if I'm remembering correctly, but in The Chosen, didn't he, like, have everyone leave the room except for a couple people when he turned the water into wine?
Could be. But again, the Chosen is a dramatization that adds character, plot, and development that's not in the Bible, which may or may not be true, but it's helpful for watching. So yeah, it could have been that way. It could have been this way. It basically said somehow the disciples knew what happened and the servants knew what happened. And I think it took a long time, no matter how many servants you have, you got to have how many gallons were those pots? 20 to 30? There were six of them? That's 180 gallons of water that you got to get without a faucet. And so it took a while. So somebody's watching somebody bringing in all the water and all that. And so
yeah.
So, but yeah, the disciples definitely knew because it helped them believe, and the servants knew.
180 gallons of water is 1,400.
3 pounds a gallon.
I think a gallon's like 8 pounds.
Eight and a half.
Eight, pounds, yeah. Eight and a half.
So each chore was 2.33 pounds.
Yeah. So
it's like 1,500 pounds.
Water.
Yeah.
Almost a ton.
Okay, we're gonna watch chapter 3.
A member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked, Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, You must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going.
Do you know about this, you know?
So it is with everyone born of the Spirit.
It's him.
How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus. And do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. To this John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth, and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son, and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them.
Okay. There's a lot in here. Yeah. The first thing I'm going to say is, because probably as many different translations as we have, they're all going to be different in this way. In the Greek, there is no punctuation. There is no quotes. There is no parentheses. There is no commas. There is no periods. I don't know how it worked. But somehow it worked for them. And so when we will see that there is some different versions and Jesus speaking the quotes appear in different places. Now, as we get to them, I'll tell you what makes sense to me. But I am not a Bible translator or a linguist. But I'll cut to the chase. And I think there's things that John is quoting Jesus as saying, and then John kind of puts in his parenthetical statements to make it clear. And I'll show you a few of those and why I think that may be the case. As you can see, this is a chapter after Jesus cleans the temple. John the Baptist is still alive in this version. And he is long gone in the Synoptic Gospels. That's why I kind of think there's probably two cleansing of the temple. So, chapter 3, if you look at your Bibles, in the first three verses, how many questions did Nicodemus ask? None. But Jesus answers them. Now there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So he belonged to the Sanhedrin. That was this governing body. They were allowed to rule in matters of Jewish law, and Rome allowed them to do that. When Rome would conquer an area, they would kind of go, keep your gods, we don't care, we got a lot of gods, keep your gods, be happy, just don't do anything against us. So if you want to rule your people the way you want to rule, that's fine, as long as you do everything we say. The Sanhedrin was part of that religious / political council, and Nicodemus was apparently a leader or a ruler of the Jews, and he came to Jesus by night. Now, I've heard it said that he must have been embarrassed because he came at night. It doesn't say that. He could have had responsibilities during the day and came at night, or he might have not wanted anybody to see him. But what's interesting is, you remember in the previous chapter, it talked about that Jesus did signs and wonders. He did signs, and Nicodemus comes and says, Rabbi, or teacher, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs, another word for signs, some of your translations might have attesting miracles, unless God is with him. And now in verse 3, Jesus answers him. Well, he didn't ask any questions yet, but Jesus answered him. And kind of like cutting to the chase, I know what's on your heart. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, does anybody's translation say from above? Mm-hmm. Or from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So I find it interesting that Nicodemus never asked him that. Nicodemus didn't come and say, hey, what do we got to do to see the kingdom of God? He starts off by kind of giving him a friendly greeting and saying, we know you must be from God, or God's with you at least. Not from God, but God's with you because you did all these things, and that's the only way you can explain it. And Jesus says, yeah, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again, or born from above. Now, last week we talked about how there was this great expectation about the kingdom of God, and we didn't look too closely at it, but if you remember, how many remember the story in Daniel where the King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and there's a statue with a head of gold, the breastplate of silver, bronze, mixed clay and I can't remember all things. And then this rock cut without human hands comes and rolls over the statue. And Daniel explains to the king all this stuff means and it's going to happen in the future. And Daniel chapter 2:24 says, in the days of those kings, and it was pretty obvious who the kings were by who conquered who. You could go gold, silver, what it was the Babylons, then who was it after? Persia, Greece, Romans, and in those days the kings, in those days those kings, the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it would crush the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will happen and take place in the future. Okay, so Nicodemus would have known this passage of Scripture, and he would have been going, okay, I'm expecting, he's really coming to ask, are you the Messiah? Are you going to set up this kingdom? Now, again, they were expecting the Messiah to be somebody that would kick out the Romans, and they would live happily ever after in their region, and be more like it was in David. But the kingdom of God, I believe, was set up when Jesus came, is active to this day, and is going to be fully fulfilled when he comes again. There's plenty of verses in where Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist said the kingdom of God is at hand. At hand is right there. You can grab it. You can reach it. You can get hold of it. There's another verse that says that the force, what is it? The violent take it by force. If you press, if you work, you got to purposely want to be part of the kingdom of God. But it's right there. You can get into this. And so Jesus is saying, unless you are born again, born from above, you can't be part of this kingdom. And Nicodemus was expecting, he was really trying to ask, are you the Messiah? Are you this guy? But he doesn't even get the question out, and Jesus starts talking about being born again. Yes?
So, in my version, NIV, verse 3 that we were talking about, verily, truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born. Wait, no, that's not the one. As the kingdom, when they said, born of water.
That's coming next. That's four. So Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He could not enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus said, truly, truly, or I don't know what the current version of truly, truly is. So, like, I'm telling you the truth here. Listen up. Or,
do.
Yeah, do. Yeah. I say to you, unless one is born.
On the real.
Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.
Yeah. Okay, so that was my question. So is, when it says born of water and spirit...
Let me get there.
Okay.
Water, I've heard different understandings of water, and I'll give them to you. One, there's some have taught that water means like, hey, when a woman's water breaks, you're born of the flesh. Some talk about being baptized, but Jesus doesn't mention being baptized there. So Jesus is talking to this ruler of Israel who studied the Old Testament scriptures his whole life. He knows the signs. He knows what's going on. And I'm wondering if there's a verse in Ezekiel I have down here, Ezekiel 36:25. That he would have known, and again, I can't conclusively say this, but Nicodemus would have known this scripture. This is in Ezekiel where God is saying, I'm going to reconcile Israel to me. And it says, here, I will sprinkle you with clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and all your idols. Remember, Israel really got off track. And I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you your heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So I don't know if this is what he meant by cleansing with water. This also could be where the baptism came from. Remember the Jews, when they wanted to take somebody that wasn't Jewish, they would baptize them. They would try to cleanse them. This might have been where this came from. I don't really know authoritatively when Jesus talked about born of water, what that means. I can't find any conclusive thing. I've heard baptism, but I don't find that here with him explaining that. But I think the bigger picture, let's keep reading. It says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. So to me, that kind of gets rid of the water breaking, because you're still flesh. And that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed at what I say to you. You must be born again, or born from above. And the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So everyone who is born of the Spirit, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, Jesus might have been using a play on words here, because the word, at least in Greek, I'm not sure about Aramaic, but the word in Greek is the same for wind and spirit. So it would kind of be, the Spirit blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. Or the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. So is everyone who's born of the wind. So is everyone, you know. You can see the effect of the wind, and you understand that there is such a thing called wind. But you really don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going, and you don't know how it works. So it is with people being born again. You can see the effect of it. When you see somebody who wasn't born again, and they get born again, and there's a fruit in their life, they're different. But you can't really understand the marvel of where did that come from? How did that happen? You know, you can't really understand spiritual things. One of my favorite verses is, we see dimly in a really bad mirror. But things that are spirit. And Nicodemus, he's still going, well, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, how are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? And this is where I think he was probably thinking about Ezekiel. Look, you know, in the Old Testament, God said he's going to put a new heart in us. You're going to get reborn from above. You're going to change inside in a way that you can't explain naturally. And that's what it means to be born again. And Jesus is trying to explain this to him. Yeah, so this is something I cut and paste. God is promising through the prophet Ezekiel, 6 centuries before Jesus, that a time is coming when there would be a transformation, new beginning, characterized by the spectacular cleansing symbolized by water that washes away all impurities and idols, and the powerful gift of the Spirit that transforms the hearts of the people. And that is what we need to see if we want to be part of the kingdom of God. We need to be transformed, our own thinking, our own wrongdoings. We need to be, and you know, that comes through revelation. Because none of us wake up in the morning and go, I don't think I'm thinking right. At least I do, right? And you need revelation. You need revelation to understand, you know, that might not have been the kindest thing I ever did. Or that I could have done something. You need revelation to understand when we have wrongdoing. And asking God, change my heart. I can't do it on my own. I need something that I don't understand how it works, but I believe it works, just like the wind. You know, I don't understand where it comes from or where it goes, but Lord, change me on the inside. And so Jesus is trying to explain that to this ruler, or you can see he's a ruler, he's a teacher of Israel, and Nicodemus is having a hard time with it. And Jesus continues and says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. And you do not, I mean, I think he's saying we in general, but you do not accept our testimony. Is he talking about he and the Father? Who's the we in this statement? And he says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe me, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So I'm talking about the wind. And you're not talking that. Now, if I tell you the things that I've really seen, you have no concept of correlation for that. You won't be able to understand that. Now, this is where I think there might be some punctuation things. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, some of you have this in your Bibles. It says, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. The King James has that. If Bonnie was here, she would have that. Does anybody else have that, the King James? You have that?
Yeah.
Okay, so there's a difference in, and you should have a footnote, that it appears in some manuscripts and not others. And this appears several times in the scriptures where they found some old manuscript and they say, well, this phrase isn't in this manuscript, and I don't know why. In this case, it's kind of weird if Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. But the Son of Man was right there talking to Nicodemus. So, to me, this is like a parenthetical comment, perhaps by John, that he was in heaven. When transcripts don't mix, it's usually that either something was added, usually by somebody copying it from a footnote or something else where they're trying to make it clearer. Personally, I find it that it's has more integrity when my footnote says these verses do not appear in the older manuscripts or in these manuscripts. I'm not a student of all the different manuscripts, so it doesn't necessarily bother me that there's some differences in some manuscripts than others for this kind of thing, which is in heaven, because it sounds to me like somebody was trying to say, well, he's in heaven now. I don't know. The King James has it. The NASB does not have it. Does anybody else have it in their version where it says, which is in heaven?
What verse?
13. The last words of 13.
Do you think that we is the Trinity?
That's the only thing I can land on.
Adonai means we in Genesis. We created the earth. It's like...
Yeah, because he says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak. So that's really, I couldn't really find a conclusive thing to prove that one way or the other, but that would be my inclination.
And he says, to what we have seen, but who's seen heaven except Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit at this point? None of these guys.
Right.
So I'm thinking the same too, except the Trinity's here, because we've seen this and we know. So listen.
So Nathan, years ago, when I was young, I pictured that God would be sitting in the room with the guy, dictating the Bible, every word for word. That's what I thought. I came to the understanding that that's not what happened. That I believe the Word is inspired. I do believe it is infallible. But I think, like when Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians, he wrote what was on his. He was inspired, but he was not dictated every word to it. And so, for me, there's a great book and a good movie called The Case for Christ that gets a lot into this of Old Testament scriptures and the validity. And it's a guy that's a reporter for the Chicago Tribune. His wife becomes a Christian. He can't stand it, so he goes out to disprove Christianity. Goes to all these scholars and everything and peppers them with questions and then becomes a Christian because of the answers.
He was an atheist on top of that.
Yeah, yeah.
He felt the wind.
Yeah. Totally. Totally.
And the wind felt him.
We'll probably have to end with this last bit here. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whosoever believes will have eternal life. Now, this is very interesting to me. We won't go into the whole thing, but he is referencing something that happened in Numbers. I'm just going to paraphrase it. So the children of Israel had a great victory. They had a great victory. They loved God. God was good. They conquered their enemy. They destroyed their enemy. And they go off in the desert. And then they start grumbling. And they're complaining about the food they have, which several chapters earlier, God gave them manna. Bread from heaven, and they're complaining again. God kind of goes, oh, I'll show you. He sends poisonous snakes to the camp, and they get bit, and they die. Moses intercedes and goes, God, please, you brought us out from Egypt. You're going to kill us. What's going on? And God told Moses kind of a strange thing. He said, if you make a bronze serpent, lift him up on a pole. It's not just any pole. It's a banner pole. And that pole is the shape of a cross because it holds a banner, so there's a cross beam on it. You hold him up there, and if the people look on him, they're bit, they will be healed. It didn't say if they are not bit, they will never get bit. It says if they're bitten, they look up. Now, it doesn't say they had to believe, but if you're bit with a poisonous snake and you're told if you look up, you're going to be healed, you probably are got a lot of faith because you've got no other shot. And so that's what happened, and that's what Jesus is quoting. And he says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, it's very interesting to me that God said poisonous snakes, and God told them to put the snake up on this banner pole. Why a snake? Isn't the snake the serpent that deceived mankind? Yeah. Well, to me, this is a representation of sin. God says, this is what your sin of grumbling is going to get you. And if you want to be made, if you want to be made whole, then obey me. Look up at this serpent, which is a representation of your sin. Look at it. And in some way, Jesus became sin when he was crucified. So Jesus was crucified, but he defeated Satan because of the crucifixion. And he took our sin as he was crucified. And so Jesus is basically foretelling his death here. Just like Moses had to be, you had to be cleansed from your sins that was going to give you death. They're going to die if you don't get this. In the same way, I'm going to be lifted up. And if you look upon me, then you are going to live eternally. Because in Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So Jesus took our sin when he was nailed to the cross. He defeated death, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. And all people had to do was look. And in the same way Jesus was telling Nicodemus, the Messiah will be crucified, lifted up, and whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Yeah. Verse 15, so whoever believes in him, or some just says whoever believes, will in him have eternal life. And he's trying to explain to Nicodemus, yeah, I am the Messiah. I'm going to die. I'm going to be the sacrifice of sin is going to be nailed to the cross. In the same way, the readout of sin was hung up on the banner pole. I would like to know what Nicodemus thought of all that. His mind was blowing. Very quickly, I'm just going to read John 3:16. Now, this is where I also think the video showed that Jesus was saying this. I question if Jesus was saying this or this is John writing. Here's why. Because it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his unique begotten son. Remember, it's one of a kind, unique. Why do I think this might be John speaking? God is kind of a theological term. Whenever Jesus talked about God, what term did Jesus use?
Father.
It was relational. So I'm wondering if the quotes are a little misplaced here. It doesn't matter. It doesn't change the content for me one way or the other. But whenever Jesus talked, he talked about the Father. And here, I think that John is trying to summarize what Jesus had just told Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that he gave his unique, one-of-a-kind, only-begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Kind of what Jesus just said. For God did not send, again, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, and he who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates light, and does not come to the light for the fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. You want to come to the light, that your deeds may be manifest in having been wrought or formed or created by God. So we're going to have to stop there.
Yeah. That last slide, that his words have been carried out, you said by God?
What verse?
Verse 21.
Has been wrought in God is what I have.
Wrought in God?
For this week, I want to encourage you, if Jesus is asking you to do something, fill it up. And fill it to the brim. and do it without question. And if you guys, if somebody has to go, it's totally fine to go. I was hoping to end more time, but Nicodemus was kind of heavy. But I thought it'd be great if we could just get in groups of two. And if you don't know what Jesus is asking you to do, that's totally okay. You don't have to say a word. Just say, pray for me. And then I'd like you to pray for one another. That pray for the person that God would help them to hear his voice this week. And that they would have a sensitivity what the Lord is asking them or what the Lord is wanting to say to them. Would that be okay? Again, there's no pressure. If you want to go, feel free. If you're comfortable getting with somebody, if you know that God has asked you to do something and you're a little bit scared and you want to share that, feel free to share that with somebody and just ask for prayer for that. And if you don't know, one time my daughter was very intimidated by a youth worker who said, "Hey, Amanda, what did Jesus tell you this week?" And she's like, she felt horrible because she goes, "I got nothing." I go, "Honey, that's okay. Most adults don't know that." So I'm not putting anybody on the hook because I don't know that I can answer that question, but I just offer that in case you fail. If you're somebody that says, "God's told me something and I haven't filled it up to the brim," and you don't even have to share what it is, but just say, "Would you pray for me?" If you want to hear the Lord's voice more, then ask somebody, just say a short prayer for me that I will hear the Lord's voice, and when I hear it, I will fill it up to the brim.